I don't normally find it difficult saying things. I struggle at home to learn to speak a little less. I'm always talking and everybody calls me a talkative. But I'm short of words. At home, Mrs. Kellers always tells us, the congregation in Nashville and Murfreesboro and the Bowling Green, several other places also, tell us that people who look to us as their brothers and sisters, they put us in their prayers. And we've gotten a lot of greeting cards, messages, goodwill messages, some gifts for the feast and various other times from the congregation, especially Nashville. We look upon the Nashville congregation at home as our sister congregation. And it's as if we've known all of you for years. We've just not seen each other. And coming here to me is a little emotional. It's one of my, one of my weaknesses in a sense. I am passionate. And when I get emotional about some things. And so it feels overwhelming that I'm here. What is amazing to me is I've not seen all of you. Probably those few I've seen, it's on pictures with Mr. Kellers, and they look different. They're a little more older now. But it feels personally as if I've known you all. You all feel like my family, and we are indeed family. And I want to thank you personally from the bottom of my heart for all your goodwill messages, your prayers, the warmth of your fellowship, to make me really feel welcome. I thank you very much. And I wish you all a great and wonderful Sabbath today. I have a greeting card here from the congregations in Nigeria that I would like to read out. It's a simple card that was given to me to send to you. And it reads, to our family in Nashville. The message is important, it reads, even though the words are few. After all you've done, would like to say thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your care and prayers over the years. For sharing your life by sharing your time and your resources. Thank you so much from your Nigerian brethren. As Mr. Kellers mentioned, my name is Oluwadamilare. Oftentimes people just call Oludari, and I'm okay with that. I haven't shortened it more to Dari. My full name is Oluwadamilare. Oluwa means God, like you mentioned. And Damilare means vindicated me. God has vindicated me. Every name in Nigeria has a meaning. My parents gave me 6 names. My wife has 5 names. My son has 11 names. My 2 daughters each have about 12 names. We put just about 3 or 4 on the birth certificate. And so my grandfather, my mom, my mother-in-law, my uncles, we often call my kids the different names each of them gave them. So we end up having a lot of names. My wife's full name, Oluwatun Gbogbo, means God is sufficient for all things. My wife is a nurse. She's a triple qualified nurse. Works with the Lagos State Ministry of Health as an ophthalmic nurse. I train as a biochemist. I'm 42 years old. Well, I will be this year. I train as a biochemist. I had my first degree and my second degree in biochemistry. I diverted some time into computers, and the 15 years I spent working in the pharmaceutical industry in Nigeria, I ended up working the last 10 years as an IT manager, marketing manager. In 2002, I decided to pull out so I could be on my own. And I currently have a small IT firm with 2 staff, young adults in the church who work with me. And I often take some students on what we call industrial attachments program. I design websites. I write programs. I repair laptops, desktops, troubleshoot and provide office training in various applications for a number of clients. I basically work in IT. That's how I make a living. 80% of my clients, though, are in the pharmaceutical industry, where I spend a lot of my working years. I have 3 kids. My son, Oluwaduro Tiwa, we just call him Rotiwa. means God stood with us. He's 10 years old. He's in his junior secondary school class 2, and he's going to be 11 by December. My first daughter, Oluwatomi Wale, God followed me home, or Tomiwa, as we call her. We decided to give her an English name to make sure that our friends and family, other people who are outside Nigeria, non-Africans, can at least pronounce her name. So my second daughter has an English name. My first daughter has an English name, Emily. And so that is often what we tell people when we say her name is Emily. But oftentimes they'll see us call her Tomiwa, Tomiwa. And they ask, okay, I thought you said her name is Emily. I say, yes, but can you call Oluwa Tomiwa or Tomiwa for short? And then, so some call it, I remember Mrs. Mickelson had a hard time until she finally got the name. She will often say Totia, and then got Rotiwa. Then my last daughter is 2 years old. She'll be 3 years old in November. And I also gave her an English name. So her first name actually is an English name. And her first name is Roberta. And so we call her Bobby. If you call her and say, what's your name? She'll tell you Bobby. My name is Bobby. How old are you? I'm 2 years old. I live in Lagos, Nigeria. I used to be the capital of Nigeria before it was moved to Abuja. The congregation in Lagos is about 60, 65 averagely. On a holy day, sometimes it might go more than that. A number of our young adults are now able, thankfully, getting jobs and moving outside to live in some other states. Nigeria has 36 states. We have three congregations, one in Lagos in the south to the west, southwest. We have one in the east, or what we call the southeast. And then we have one that is actually in the west, in Benin City, as we call it. We have four areas where we have actually Bible study groups. The Bible study groups are either once in a month, one is once every 6 weeks, and then once in 2 months. And the other one comes up four times in a year. Twice in a year, even though I didn't do it last year, twice in a year for the past 4 years, I often will take a two weeks road trip to go and visit some of the congregations, the members we have who are scattered all over Nigeria. There are some of the members who live so far away from any congregation that there's no way they could actually attend services except come for the holy days. There are a number of Good News subscribers who desire to have a place to fellowship with us, but they live so far away from where we have services. And the logistics, of course, even in cases where some of them are a little close to each other, of having to service them or a place where they will meet is a little bit tight. And so what I do is I send out bulk SMS messages every Friday night and then on Saturday afternoon and during the week on Wednesday. And so I have on my phone over about 600 Good News subscribers that I only get to see. Majority of them, I've never seen them. But some of them I've spoken to several times over the past 1 or 2 years. A number of them, almost all of them, I communicate with fairly regularly. Now, most of those I haven't seen, it feels as if I've seen them. Because when we talk to each other, it's like we've known. But I haven't been able to visit them in where they're living or where they're staying. I've been asked to also go to a neighboring country in the Republic of Benin to serve the brethren there. I went a month ago when Melvin Rhodes, the chairman, was going to visit Republic of Benin. It's about an hour and a half drive from where I live. There's a member from Cameroon who was coming with him, and I decided to go see him, put him through on something because I designed a website for them, and I wanted him to be able to manage it. And I got to Republic of Benin. It's a French-speaking country. And I got a shock of my life to find out that the people there could speak my local language. All 36 members in that congregation could speak in my native dialect. Mr. Rhodes will speak in English. He took along an interpreter who will try to interpret the English into French, but his American accent is not making it easy for them to get the French sometimes. And so knowing that I could speak the local language, they will turn to me and say, what is he saying? And then I'll tell them in my local language, and then they'll reply him back. So it turned out that they would often turn to me and ask me to interpret, but I was just there briefly to do something. So I'm now also able to go to Republic of Benin and fellowship with the brethren there. Okay. My wife sends her greetings. The congregations in Nigeria sends her greetings. I spoke with them this morning. By now in Lagos, in Nigeria, it's already 9:23 p.m. One of the things that I want to share with you today is something that all of you know and you've all heard before. And so I just want to remind us again and go through some of this. Nigeria is a country with its different set of challenges compared to the United States. I've heard about that. I've read about that. I read a lot. And I've watched movies and spoken to various people. But coming over also, of course, is quite a different ball game. And I can understand again the differences between America and Nigeria. In my congregation, there are people who have four children. And they live in a single room. The size of the room, this corner, divided into two, actually divided into three, gives you about the size of the room where they live. I live in a three-bedroom apartment. In Nigeria, because I'm in the IT business, I get to, people look at me as an average income earner in Nigeria. I live in a three-room apartment. Every 2 years, landlord increases the rent by 50%. You can't do anything about it. You can't move out. If you want to move out, you want to get another apartment, you're going to have to bring out at least 2 years or 3 years house rent, because that's how much you pay ahead. There are people in Nigeria who are 36 years old, 35 years old, and they live with their parents. Because to rent a house or a room is not easy. Majority of Nigerians go through their entire lives not owning a house of their own. Many people will not even get to own a personal car. A majority of those who have their own personal car, it's a vehicle that's about 20 years old that will buy what we call second hand. And you buy it, and you use it, and you work a little on it, and you use it. And of course, you use it, and you use it real well. Members come from far distances to attend church services. Lagos has a population of about 15 million. Actually, it's more like 20 million. The census says about 15 million plus, but it's about 20 million. And we have one congregation only in Lagos. And the members come from far distances. It takes me about 2 hours to get a church service. And I'm able to drive my family. There are members who will, actually, most of the members take public transport. It means the public transport, if you have a chair about this size, they could put like four or five people. And you have to just squeeze as much as you can inside. And they carry their kids on their laps. And they pay not a fixed price. In the morning, especially on Saturday, it's a party day on Saturday in Nigeria. People are getting married. People are having weddings. People are having burials and parties. And so the transport fare goes up because of people outside in the morning. And so there are families who will come sometimes this week, and because of cost, they will wait another 2 weeks or so and bring some of their kids this week. And the next week, the wife will come with two of the kids. There are those in the congregations that they have a small shop and they sell small, small provisions like milk and tea. And everything they sell in that, I can actually purchase everything they sell at once with an average of about $50. That's everything they sell. And that's how they make their living. My junior sister, Ronke, is 31 years old. She trained as a lawyer. And last year, she graduated and did what is called a call to the bar. She spent 9 years for that program. It's supposed to be a five-year program. But the universities often go on strike. The lecturers go on strike because of non-payment of salaries, and they will go on strike. And the students will therefore be at home for 6 months, 8 months, sometimes a year plus at a time. Education in Nigeria, you have to pay for it. You have to pay cash. There's nothing like credit. And everything has to be done with what you have. Nobody gives you credit. You pay for it. So Ronke spent 9 years to become a lawyer. The last 1 year, she will go through what they call law school, where you actually go through a number of things, and you do what they call call to the bar. That's when you're now legally allowed to practice law. The cost of that 1 year, final 1 year, is equivalent to about $2,500. She almost couldn't go for that because I didn't know the cost was going to be that much. I had six junior sisters, two junior brothers, and one senior brother. And all my senior sisters, except two of them, all of them, at one time or the other, lived in my house. Currently, I have my sister-in-law living in my house. My sister lives in my house. I have my wife. And then I have nephews and nieces as well. It's a little okay, you know. We have couch. They have a double bunk beds. But I'm just saying, our challenges are a little different from the challenges in the States. My sister got a job. I was so happy she got a job in January, working for one of the top law firms in Nigeria. And her monthly salary, exactly $200 a month. She spent 9 years learning how to be a lawyer, learning to be a lawyer. She spent over $2,500 the last 1 year to qualify to be a legal practitioner. Now, she has to take a vehicle to school. She has to commute to school in public transport. And at least she has to eat once. She will have to eat in the house before she leaves in the morning. She has to eat one more time at least in the afternoon. And she has to work from 8 o'clock in the morning till about 6, 7 in the evening. And so cost of transport and all of that will take about a little over half of her salary. And so I had her move to go live with another of my sister who moved out of my house 2 years ago when she got married, 34 years old. So that was closer to where she works, so she could at least make sure she earned some of her money. My sister-in-law, who lives with me currently, 30 years old, trained as a journalist. And she lost her job just before the feast. She's still looking for a job now. Before she lost the job, she was earning about almost $30, almost $200 a month. Almost, not up to. So things are a little tough and hard. A lot of the young men in the church, 36 years old, 30 years old, 34 years old, some of them, most of them still live with their parents. Their income per month, you could actually say some of them earn less than $100 a month, if it's even regular. And so the challenges of being faithful to God and trusting God, either in tithing or in using the little resources you have to say you want to congregate and fellowship with the brethren. So even do the things you are supposed to do honestly. And not look for shortcuts and other means of making money. It's a little there for them. The parents that have kids that are going to school have to wonder how they're going to pay for the school fees. If you don't pay for the school fees, within a week of resumption, the child is sent away from school. And so everything is not as easy. I mean, it's different from the way it is in the United States. But yet, God expects us to still be faithful and to trust Him. People will look at the United States and they will think that, yes, they're enjoying. There's a lot of money. There's a lot of blessing there. And granted, yes, indeed, there are blessings here. But I can go back home and tell them that, you know, with much responsibility or with much power comes much responsibility as well. I do believe you all have your own challenges. My challenges that I'm talking about are completely different from the challenges you face. I was hearing in the news yesterday that unemployment has risen so high in the States now that so many people have lost their jobs. There are people who are having so much different types of illnesses and diseases that many people at home will not even have heard about. There are personal challenges, there are national challenges, and there are challenges everywhere. But even in the midst of all of that, God expects us. He asks us to still trust Him. If we are to actually justify the trust God Himself has in us by calling us and opening our eyes at this time, then we have to reciprocate that by also trusting Him. So today I want to talk about trust. And I've titled this sermon, The Two Sides of Trust. The Two Sides of Trust. The summary of what I would say is this, for me to say this from the beginning. We need to trust God absolutely and be willing to trust him 100%. If possible, 110%. Not 99%. He will not settle for anything less. 100% trust. Irrespective of what we go through, irrespective of our personal circumstances, our personal challenges. And of course, we also need to demonstrate that trust in God in terms of how we relate to one another. This I will bring out as I go on into the message. The way we deal with one another, the way we relate with another, is an aspect of trust that I hope and I want us to at least look at a little bit more over the years, especially as the time seems to be approaching the time when the kingdom of God will come. How many of us have heard of the name Peter Terbush? Peter Terbush is a young man, used to be a rock climber. He died in 1999, 21 years old. I enjoy rock climbing. It was fortunate, I believe, that Mark Mickelson is a rock climber. And he came to Nigeria at a time when he could bring equipment and materials to teach us, or at least teach me the proper ways to put safety measures in place for rock climbing. My name, Dare, D-A-R-E, could often be pronounced as Dare. And sometimes I believe I do some crazy things. In growing up, one of my favorite comic characters was the Daredevil. They call him the man without fear, Mike Murdock. And I used to tell myself I fear nothing. That I can look at anything in the eye, and I'll just say, okay, bring it on. I enjoy rock climbing when I learned it. And it took a couple of years for myself and a couple of people back home to be trained to be good belayers. And Mark Mickelson drummed it into us that to be a belayer, you cannot be 99% effective. You must be 100% effective. There's no 99.9%. It must be 100%. Because the person who is on your rope, when you're climbing, someone is climbing on the rock. He has a harness and a rope attached to himself. The person standing on the ground is a belayer, and he has a harness as well. He has an ATC attached to his harness, and the rope goes through the figure eight and it attached to his ATC. And he's trained to hold the rope coming out of the ATC with one hand and taught to lock in case there's any emergency. And he has to have his eyes always on the climber. He cannot say something is coming to bite my leg and he's distracted and looking at his leg. He cannot say something is itching my neck and let me do this and itch my neck. He has to always have his brake hand on and he must have his eyes focused on the belayer because his life or our life is literally in your hands. I want to tell you two stories that bring that out. Peter Terbush was a young man who was climbing, went climbing with two of his friends. 21 years old, 1999, in the Yosemite Park. And his friend was about 60 feet up the mountain. And he was a belayer standing on the ground. And then there was a kind of a rock slide. And rocks, reputed to be the size of trains, huge truck-sized boulders, were falling down from the top of the mountain. His friend, as he should do, ran away to try and find a place to hide from the rocks coming down, splattering the ground, and sending chips of rock everywhere. And Peter Terbush could have, at that point, acted to preserve himself, to release the ropes from his harness and run to go and protect himself. But he, as young as he was, he stood his ground. He had his hand locked in the position. His friend on the rock was flattening himself to the rock face to prevent himself from being swatted off the rock face. And the boulders came and they crushed him. When they came and they took away the boulders, they had to pry his hand open. His hand, even in death, was locked in the lock position to keep the ADC in the lock position, to keep the rope in the lock position so that the friend would not slide down the mountain face, the rock face, and die. That was a lesson he learned. That as a belayer, the person on the rock has his life in your hands. 100% trust. He must be able to trust you 100%. Last year when we were at the youth camp, my sister-in-law, one of the people trained as a belayer, the one that I said lives in my house, was belaying me. I weigh about 165 pounds. She weighs about 70 pounds, and she was belaying me. Then I was close to the top of the rock. It's about twice this, the top of this place. And then I fell. And I came down unexpectedly. And Lola came off the ground. 4 feet off the ground, she was coming straight at the rock face. She could have easily prevented herself from a potential injury by letting go of her brake hand and run back to try and protect herself. There was nothing I could have done. I wouldn't be standing here before you. But Lola kept her hand on the ATC, in the lock position. And as she was flying towards the rock face, she had both legs out so that she could land on the rock like this to steady herself. And she caught me. She was 4 feet off the ground, but she caught me. I trusted her to be my Blair. Even though she wasn't the size, she wasn't a friend of mine, Cody Kidd. She was built like a Schwarzenegger. She wasn't some hefty other guy who was there. It was just Lola, but I trusted her as my Belair. And she did her job. If human beings could be taught to do that, in spite of potential danger to themselves, they would still do what they needed to do. Do we believe God will do any less for us? Do we believe God will do any less for us? Every one of us are climbers. The life we're living in is like we're climbing a rope. We're climbing a rock. There are going to be easy spots. There are going to be difficult spots. There are times when we will fall. But we have to understand that with God as our belayer, He can never, ever, ever let us down. Sometimes it doesn't look so. We look at the circumstances we face in our lives. We look at the condition or the issues around us. And we begin to wonder, where is God? We desire something so much. We pray about something so much. We fasted about it so much. We're fervent. And we're passionate. And we petition our God about it. And it looks as if nothing is happening. No. Something is happening. God is there. We are on His rope. He can never, ever let us down. I want us to look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. The first scripture. This was where Christ quoted from when the devil was tempting him. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 3. Every commandment which I command you today, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 1, I will read up to verse number 3. Which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you will keep His commandments or not. The circumstances we face, the trials we face personally, collectively, as a nation, as individuals, they're not outside the purview of God. He says He allows us to go through trials, troubles, and temptations, and problems of various kinds, so He could test what is in our heart, whether we will obey Him or not. We need to trust God 100%. If God said, see, I don't have much hair on my head. Some of the ladies here and some of the men here, they have full hair on their heads. Okay. Christ said not a single hair on our head will fall to the ground without the Father's knowledge. Not one. Not one. Okay, there may not be much to look at when it comes to me. But every one of us, no matter how much hair you have on your head, believe you me, God said, and I believe that, and we have to believe that, not one of it falls to the ground without His knowledge. You know, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, time and chance happens to all men. I say as a child of God. We come outside that concept of time and chance. With us, as God's children, it's not time and chance. God allows it. He allows it to happen to us. It is not, an accident, a mistake. God is committed to us. He will never let us down. In Hebrews 13:5. The last part of it says, never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. Never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. In Romans 8, 35 to 39, I'm going to read there. The Bible says, what shall separate us from the love of God? The love that Christ, God himself, had for us. What can separate us from that love? And it listed so many things from verse 35, Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? 30, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is 100% committed to us. And what he wants to give us is the universe. To give us that, God needs to know what is in our heart. And there's nothing, we must understand, nothing happens to us that has not been filtered through the love of God. We don't understand how it is, but that's how it is. I had to bury a good friend of mine last year. She had two children, 16 years old and a 13 years old, girls. The sole provider for the two of them. She lived in a single room. Several times she had to be assisted to pay the children's school fees or even get some things for them. And then she was ill several times. And she was anointed and was healed for over a year. And then the following year, she just went downhill again. When we took her to the hospital and did a number of tests, they discovered she had leukemia. We prayed. I anointed her. The congregation prayed. The kids every day would go to the hospital together with them. She needed about 30,000 naira, about $200 a week, $200 a week for drugs. And she needed to take blood transfusion. The young adults in the church started rotating, donating blood every 3 days for her. And every day I go there, and I keep telling the children, God is Rofeka. He says, I am Yahweh Rofeka, the God that heals you. He is our healer. Is he not a healer this time that this lady is sick? No, he is still the healer. The Bible says in Romans, Paul said so. He said, if only in this life we have hope. Say, we are the most wretched of all men. If only in this life we have hope, we are the most wretched of all men. One of the reasons why people often fail to trust God all the way is because they hold onto this life as if that is all it is. Christ prayed and asked God to take away the cup of suffering. Did God hear his prayer? Did God hear his prayer? He did hear the prayer, but he didn't do what Christ wanted, because Christ prayed and said, not my will, but thy will. But the book of Luke records that God sent an angel to comfort him. I went to the hospital every day to be with this lady. I sent her text messages to encourage her morning and evening. And I listened to her relatives and friends come in and encouraging her to go to voodoo priests, to juju priests, people who will do some mumbo jumbo and call on some spiritisms. And that if you go to them, they will take care of this problem for you. And the lady will tell them, if it is the will of God that I go to sleep at this time, then so be it. I am going nowhere. She had faith in God. She had trust in God. Within the month, she died. But I believed that was God's way of delivering her. That was God's way of delivering her. Her life as it was tough enough as it is. But God still decided to deliver her. If I am sick, or if anyone else is sick and they have leukemia, and they are now told to go to juju priest or voodoo priest who could heal them, you know what? Will someone say, oh, I remember that lady. She trusted God. We all prayed. We all fasted. And nothing happened. But you know, and I know, that God didn't abandon her. He's still God. The fact that you are here, the fact that we are here, tells something about what choice we have made. And if we have made that choice and responded to the calling of God, then we need to get it to the end, conclude it to the logical end, by learning to trust Him and respecting and doing the will of God no matter the consequences to us. Okay, if I'm standing here and I'm a defender, I call myself a deliverer, someone who can fight for justice, equity, and all. And Arnold Schwarzenegger is standing right here beside me. And you're supposed to align yourself behind someone. Who will you align yourself behind? Arnold Schwarzenegger. Everybody wants to be a friend of the American military, because American military is huge. You think if I have a, if a bunch of us decide to form a nation, all of us here, you think if we're a nation as we are standing here, you think anyone will come and say they want us to fight for them against the American military? They wouldn't. Well, all of you and myself, we chose to align ourselves with God, with Christ. But let's look at the statistics. Let's look at the characteristics. Or let's look at the qualifications. But you know, Christ's disciples, 12 of them, His closest friends, those He lived with and walked with and ate with, only John died a natural death. Every one of them, they were all killed. What is that all about? Is He not the God, the creator of the universe, the one who has all power? How come all His disciples, you can say all His closest friends, died horrible deaths? John spent 20 years of his life in prison. Then after that, for 350 years plus, 10 different persecutions, 10 persecutions, and Christians were killed en masse. What will make people choose to continue to give allegiance to a God who allows that to happen to His own? Something more than the physical. Something more than the circumstances around them. Brethren, we need to also see that. And God has given us the means to do that, to know that. He has given us His Spirit, and He has given us His Word. We just must hold it and take it to heart. Irrespective of what we see, irrespective of what we go through, we must know that God is committed to us. Get to that level where we can be willing to see God, just like Daniel's friend said, no matter what happens, God is able to deliver me from this problem or solve this issue. But even if He does not, I'll continue to trust in Him. I'll continue to trust in Him. Apart from the physical problems we have, you know, we often have individual problems among ourselves. My wife still lives with me today. I thank God for that. Wives and mothers are great, truly. My wife gave me a number of cards to bring and give to the brethren here. And she was able to smuggle in one special card for me. And as I was bringing out the cards, I saw one. And I said, you know, mothers are really grateful. They're really super thoughtful. I'm sure there are times, many times, because I'm not perfect, that my wife will have felt probably like breaking my head or bashing it in. But thankfully, she doesn't. When I was dating my wife, one time I sat her down. I said, T, I call her T, Tone. I said, look, as we continue our relationship, a time may come, and I hope and I pray it never comes. But a time may come when there might be a disagreement between us, and I behave like an idiot, so out of character, and there's a strong issue that you disagree with me about. Maybe the way I'm behaving, maybe I'm so obnoxious in the way I'm doing things. Something so strong that you feel so passionate about. And I'm so strong about it, and it becomes a great disagreement between us. Said, Tom, I want you to please remember today, right now. I love you. You love me. We're committed to working together. With God working with us. I want you to remember today. And believe me that my hope and my wish and my desire is not to hurt you. It's not to do anything that will break us apart. But that we'll all together walk together until we enter the kingdom of God. And I want you to please be patient with me. Please be patient with me. And just leave, commit me to God's hand. And I'll pray that I will be able to do the same as well. I say this, I'm sorry to say this, But it is the truth. In 12 years of marriage, when we were 10 years old, our 10 years anniversary, I said to my wife, I said, so our marriage is a little dull. It's a little boring. You can't believe we've never had a quarrel. I mean, you really get angry. I get angry. We shout at each other. I get angry. You get upset with me. I mean, we need to have a really big fight. Well, we did have a fight. Well, she got upset anyway. But it wasn't still the kind of thing I wanted. She said, how can I joke about such a thing? I'm sometimes not very serious. And I learned to be more serious-minded. I'm sure there are times when she's done things that, I've done things that really upset her. But I hope and I believe that she understands that deep down in my heart, I love her. Our brothers and sisters, we often step on each other's toes. Number of times I've beaten my tongue. Never once did I ever imagine I'm going to throw it out. My kids oftentimes behave as if they are enemies. My six-year-old will terrorize my 10-year-old. And he will not be able to reply back in kind because I tell him you are older than him, than her. You need to know how to take care of your sister, even if she behaves anyhow. You manage to tolerate, and when I come, you tell us. And I tell the younger one, you must respect your senior brother. Well, the two-year-old is very, very feisty. She terrorizes the six-year-old and the 10-year-old. Very, very strong-willed. Sometimes you will think, this is your sister and this is your brother. Why are people behaving like that? I've often had disagreements. I've had so many of my sisters live through my house. And there are times when I really, really get angry with them. Or maybe they too really got angry with me. You know, not once did it enter my head. You know what? You're no longer my sister. I know that we fight. And I accept the fact that, okay, we'll quarrel. And we will solve the quarrel. Sometimes we can't even solve the quarrel. But the following day, we're still brothers and sisters. Among God's people, it's no different. We will have quarrels. Quarrels have always existed. Even in God's perfect government, Satan had a reason to start a fight. Among the apostles in the New Testament, there were things they did that were not right. Even the Old Testament, God's own people, Abraham, the father of the faithful, he lied twice about his wife. During that time when he lied, how did God treat him? Did God treat him as he deserved? I keep praying that God, don't give me what I deserve. I deserve death. But I ask for mercy. Give me mercy. Sometimes we're not patient enough with each other. Sometimes we want to put ourselves in the position of God. And oftentimes that is why we begin to have issues and problems. And we begin to fragment ourselves. Brethren, part of trusting God is believing that as God is working with your brother and your sister, my brother and my sister, that God is working with me, God is equally working with you. And because we're all work in progress, we can't begin to judge ourselves. We can't begin to draw lines in the sand. It is part of trust. The Bible says, if a brother sins against you, says go to him. Say if he agrees, you solve the problem. If he doesn't, take two people. If he doesn't, take some people from the church. And then treat him like an unbeliever. Oh, does it mean don't talk to him? Look down on him? Will I say, oh, and he calls himself a Christian. I tell people don't ever say that word. If I use that word, oh, you call yourself a Christian. Is that how a Christian is supposed to behave? What am I doing? I'm implying that person is not a Christian, and I'm a better Christian. Oh, I'm a better Christian. The Bible says, Romans 3:10, there is not one person is righteous. It isn't because I'm smart. It's not because I'm so super that God has opened my eyes to truth. I can't even say that of people who are not called. I don't look down on them. But this is someone Christ died for. You know what is even interesting? The Bible says in Romans 5 that it is while we were still sinners that Christ came and died for us. So I look at a brother, look at a sister. And the brother offends me and steps on my toes. And we have issues among ourselves. What do I do? If I can't even resolve it, I will take it to God and leave it in God's hand. owe no man nothing but to love one another. Is that not what Paul said in Romans 13? But to love one another. One of my greatest joy is the fact that we have people all over the world that we feel like and know and see as brothers. And Christ desired that we should be together and pray for unity. Quickly want us to read John chapter 17. John 17. I'll read verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given me, that we may be one as we are. In verse 20 again, says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Brethren, when I trust that God understands and is aware of everything that happens in my life, in the life of everyone of his own, then things that I do not understand, issues I cannot deal with, then I'll leave it in God's hand. I will leave it in God's hand. They are friends of mine that I really look forward to meeting anytime I get to come to the U.S. And then, of course, we're all aware of the issues that happened among us all some time ago. And I sent a letter to these friends of mine. And I said, look, you are my friends. You remain my friends. We've shared wonderful times together. Okay, it's a little uncomfortable and a little sad that it appears that some issues have been brought forward, not by anyone, but by the devil. He's our real enemy. And because of those issues, it seems to have put us apart. But for me, you remain my friend. You remain my friend. I do not agree with certain issues, but you are my friend. And if you're willing for me to be friends with you, it's okay by me. I wish things were not like this, but this is how it is. But you're still my friend. And if I come to the U.S., I would definitely desire to pay you a visit and fellowship with you and relate with you. I cannot look down on anyone. No, I'd rather put the things I don't understand, the things that are beyond me, I leave it in God's hand. Why? I am absolutely sure that God is in control. I trust him that much. I can't do anything else. I can't do anything less. I trust him that much. The Bible says the plans of God are not to harm us or destroy us, Jeremiah 29:11, but to give us a hope and an expected end. It talks about the afflictions of the righteous are many, Psalm 39:14. Say, but God delivers him from all of them. Say, we should consider it pure joy when we go through diverse trials. We will go through difficulties and various problems, but God is there always, and he will never leave us or forsake us. And part of trusting God also means when we have issues or difficulties or disagreements among ourselves, as it must come, as it must come. 1 Corinthians 11:15, I believe they say there are factions among you, and they must be, say it must be, so that those who are approved of God might be known. But what should be your response and my response? My response to things I can't deal with, things that I can't resolve, is to put it in God's hand. When the scripture says treat someone who you cannot resolve problem with as an unbeliever, it didn't say you must dislike them. It didn't say you must hate them. It didn't say you must look down on them. How are we supposed to treat our enemies? Jesus said in what? Pray for your enemies. Doesn't he say so? Bless those who persecute you. Isn't that what Christ said? Now my brother and my sister who offends me is my brother, not my enemy. If I'm supposed to pray for my enemies, what should I do for my brother? I owe them nothing but love. And I will trust that God, who is the one who calls you and I, and every one of us, brothers and sisters, is able to understand what is happening, and he can resolve the problem in his own way, in his own time, to his own will. It is part of trust. It's an aspect of trust I hope all of us will hold, that as friends, we will trust that God is working with us and is working with the other friend as well. And when we can't resolve issues ourselves, we will not demand, we will not try and impose, but we will leave it in God's hand. Like Paul said, I'm willing to allow myself to be cheated for the sake of peace. God hates division. He says, Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19, 6 things God hates. 7 is an abomination unto him. That is the 7th. There's a 7th thing that God really, really, really hates. And that is someone who sows discord among brethren. We cannot be a party to that. It is not trusting God enough. I trust you. I trust God. And I trust God to work with you, to work with me, to use our circumstances and issues and environments around us to bring us to the nature of the stature of the fullness of Christ.